confused you there. Say amen.
Amen.
Great. Luke 17, verse 11. It says, "And it came to pass as he," Jesus, "went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And when he saw them, he said unto them, 'Go show yourselves unto the priests.' And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger.' And he said unto him, 'Arise and go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole.'" You know, there are few passages in the Bible that are used probably more often to teach thankfulness, or maybe the lack of thankfulness, than this passage is. This is oftentimes used for that purpose. It shows up a lot of times around Thanksgiving time. There's nothing wrong with that, because there's a reason why God chose to record this and preserve it for us so that we would have it. And there's also a reason why some passages are used often, and that certainly applies here. You know, and the truth is that we need the reminder that so oftentimes is taken from these ten men, because if you're like me, because of our nature, you know, we so many times get so caught up in the events of today, of what's happening in my life today, the catastrophe I'm dealing with today, that we sometimes forget how good God was yesterday and how God has blessed us yesterday and how God has worked in the past to bless us. And these ten men are a great reminder of how we certainly shouldn't do that. So I doubt I can say anything tonight that many of you who have been in church for a while haven't heard already about this passage. But I want to at least remind ourselves of a few truths from these ten men. We don't have time to kind of exhaust it tonight, but we want to see a little bit about why God preserved this for us and what we can learn from these lepers. All right? Well, let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer. We'll ask God's blessing on the service tonight as we pray. And I'll ask Brother Sam, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for each one that's come out and you turn us down and speak to hearts, especially that someone is lost. Help them to see the need for salvation. What a great way to get saved during Thanksgiving and be able to be thankful for it. And I just bless the evening in Jesus Christ's name.
Amen. You can be seated. Of course, again, as always, thanks for standing in reverence to God's word tonight, or remaining standing, I guess, in reverence to God's word. All right? If you're done squirming around, you're all settled in, say amen. All right. Let's go ahead and we'll just jump into this. I want you to notice in Luke 17, 11, we're told that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It says, "And it came to pass, he went to Jerusalem." And so he's on his way to Jerusalem. Now, he's already been to Jerusalem once already, not long before this, but he's now left. And what he did was he left Jerusalem and he went on a preaching tour and a teaching tour. And that preaching tour, or teaching tour, took him all the way up north to the Sea of Galilee. And once he got there, he turned and came back. What he actually did was made a circuit or a circular motion. He preached his way up to the Sea of Galilee, then he came back a different way until he got back to Jerusalem. And so again, he goes on this preaching tour, and it was when it ends, when he gets back to Jerusalem, he's going to be very near the cross at that point. So this event takes place not too long before that. And when he left Jerusalem, he went north. And if you're a Bible reader, he went through some places that you have read about or you've heard about. He passed through Bethel on his way north. He went past Mount Gerizim, which you've probably heard of if you're a Bible reader. He went through Sychar, and then he went into the region of Samaria up north. And then from Samaria, he crossed into the northern region of Galilee until he finally ended up way up north at the Sea of Galilee. And once he got there, he turned around and came back. And as he came back south, he eventually turned east until he came to the Jordan River. And then once he got there, he turned south. And as he turned south, he preached through the villages and the small towns along the Jordan River Valley, until he preached his way all the way back to Jericho. And he finally ends up in Jericho. And it's in Jericho that he healed blind Bartimaeus. It's also in Jericho that he met that wee little man, Zacchaeus. And by the way, a wee little man was he. And so he met him there and dealt with him. And from Jericho, he traveled southwest to Bethel, which was just a stone's throw from Jerusalem. And it was there in Bethel that he sent two of his men on to Jerusalem to get that colt that they could bring back. And then he, of course, would ride that into Jerusalem when we're down to his final week or final days before the cross. Listen, whenever you read your Bible, I would encourage you, as I have before, keep a map open. It makes it so much more meaningful when you can see this stuff and where they're going. And so Jesus makes this circuit. He's headed back to Jerusalem, and he's almost there. Now, we don't know where, because the Bible doesn't say, but somewhere along that route south, as he's coming back and passing through Samaria, the Bible says that he entered into a certain village. Doesn't tell us where it's at, only that it's in the region of Samaria. If you notice in verse 11 again, it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, and he entered into a certain village. And so he comes to this small village somewhere in the area of Samaria. Now, I could spend a couple hours going over the details of these men that he meets there, but you don't want to do that, and we could be here for a long time doing it. But I do want you to notice a couple of general things about all of this. First of all, we're told this in verse 12. It says in verse 12, they entered into this certain village, and there met him 10 men that were lepers. It's important, I think, that we notice, doesn't say that he met them, it says that they met him. And so I think we can infer from that pretty clearly that they were waiting on him. They had been looking for him. They had been waiting on him. Now, they obviously had heard some of the things that he had done, maybe previously, or maybe on this circuit that he just was doing, maybe heard about blind Bartimaeus. I don't know, however they heard. But apparently they were waiting on him, and they must have heard all that he'd done earlier on this trip. And of course, they hoped that maybe he could help them. And so they're waiting on him there in this certain village when he arrives. Now, we already know, most of you do, I'm sure, that leprosy was fatal about 9 times out of 10. You really never survived leprosy, or if you did, you were very fortunate to do so. Of course, the worst thing about leprosy is leprosy didn't kill you like a heart attack or a car wreck. Leprosy killed you a little bit at a time. It took a finger and a toe and a foot and an ear, and it just destroyed your body until there was nothing left of you. And so it killed you slowly and killed you a little bit at a time. This is kind of a side note. This is one of the reasons why it is such a picture of sin. Because, you know, people get involved in things that the Bible says not to. They get involved in sin, things the Bible says you shouldn't be involved in, relationships you shouldn't be involved in, circumstances, behavior you shouldn't be involved in. And they get involved in that, and when they get involved in it and their whole life doesn't fall apart or that God doesn't strike them dead, they think, well, okay, we're okay, and they make a mock of the idea that sin destroys us. But sin doesn't work that way. Sin doesn't destroy your life like a heart attack or a car wreck. It kills you and destroys your life a little bit at a time until there's nothing left. Just like drug addiction or something else, it kills you a little bit at a time. And if you're saved, when it comes to spiritual things, it will rob you of your joy a little bit of a time. It'll rob you of your fellowship with God a little bit at a time. And so it is a very good picture of sin, because it doesn't kill you like a heart attack or a car wreck. It just destroys your spiritual life a little bit at a time. Which is why James, of course, says in James 1:15, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But it eventually works to destroy all the good in our life. And so these men are suffering from leprosy. And when you think about the fact that leprosy about 9 times out of 10 is fatal, that means that these 10 men here are the very definition of desperate. I mean, they are in a desperate circumstance and in a desperate situation. And they recognized how desperate they were, which is why they were waiting on him when he arrived and why they were there. And when Jesus arrives, we don't read any information about how they complained about how unfair this was or how terrible their life was or how unjust it was that they were in the situation that they were in or how they didn't deserve this or how much they deserve from Jesus. It doesn't say any of that. Look at verse 13. It says that they were in this desperate state, and so much so that they realized that what they needed was only one thing. And so in verse 13, the Bible says they cried out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And so they understood that the one thing they needed more than anything else was mercy. They didn't need understanding. They didn't need any of that. They needed mercy. And so they cry out. Now, while leprosy, this is kind of all for free, while leprosy is a great picture of sin, the leper is a great picture of the sinner. You know, they recognized, these 10 men did, they recognized how desperate their situation was, and realizing they didn't have anything to offer to God as a leper, the only thing they could do was seek mercy. And so when Jesus showed up, they cried out for mercy. And can I tell you tonight that it's no different than every sinner that ever comes to Christ through real conversion or regenerated or converted. We all come the same way. We don't have anything that we can do except cry out for mercy. Because sin is corrupting, it's destroying our life. One of these days it's going to destroy our eternity if we don't get saved. You and I got nothing to offer. We have nothing to bring. We don't have anything God needs. The only thing that we can do is cry out for mercy. And if you're saved tonight, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you may not have said those words, Jesus, Master, have mercy. But that's exactly what our mentality should have been. We need mercy more than anything else. And so while leprosy is a picture of sin, it's also a picture, of course, of the sinner. And you see their sense of desperation in verse 13 when it says this, and they lifted up their voice. And this passage, again, is so simple in many ways. You know, when you're desperate, you don't care who hears, you don't care who sees, you don't care who else knows. They were just desperate. Listen, they weren't worried about being embarrassed by crying out for mercy. They weren't worried about being ashamed for crying out mercy. They were desperate. And as a result of that desperation, they didn't care who heard them cry out. They didn't care who heard them voice their need. They didn't care about any of that stuff. They just wanted to be delivered. They just know that they needed mercy. And I know that's a simple thought, but it is an important thought. Listen, when you are desperate, you don't care who hears. You don't care who understands when we finally come to the place of desperation. And that's exactly where they were. They were absolutely desperate. You know, when you get desperate, again, you don't care who hears or knows. And it's concerning, I think, today. Kind of a free note. Got a lot of free stuff in this one tonight. It's kind of concerning today that we see so few people anymore who are willing to walk down an aisle and accept Christ as their Savior. You know, if you're a little bit older, and I know in probably the first half of my ministry, most of the people that we saw saved were people who walked down an aisle, said, I need to get saved. And somebody took a Bible and took them aside privately and showed them out of the Scriptures how they can know Christ as their Savior, like I say during almost every invitation. And that's how the bulk of people got saved. Now listen, I don't have no problem. We do Bible studies. I have no problem with doing Bible studies. Man, if that's what it takes, we'll do Bible studies until Jesus comes back. But I think it's, I think there's a connection. But listen, when the desperation, this sense of desperation that conviction brings drives a person to respond. And I think the reason why we don't see as many people walk down an aisle and get saved anymore is there's much less sense of desperation like there used to be. There's not as much sense of conviction, which might explain why when we see people get saved today, so oftentimes they never go on to do anything for God. It's like, I've checked the box, I got saved, I'm on my way to heaven now, I'm okay. And there's no sense of obligation to Christ. There's no sense of a need to serve Christ. There's no sense of a need to love Him and demonstrate it by loving Him and serving the Lord. Listen, conviction that's brought on by desperation results in repentance, and it results in change. Again, it's what we're missing, repentance. We're missing that change. I've got to change. I need to make some change in my life. But it's repentance that brings on this feeling of desperation that all I deserve, and I don't even deserve that, all I can do is cry out for mercy. And the fact that God saved me now, I have this burden, this desire to serve and live for Him. But that's brought on by this sense of desperation. You know, it's being amazing one of these days to find out how many people ended up in hell because they wouldn't walk down an aisle and get some answers. They'd rather leave with none and end up in hell than have to humble themselves before people when they're not even humbling themselves, because everybody would rejoice if they got saved. But it's desperation and the conviction that comes with it that drives a person to walk down an aisle, and we just don't see that much anymore. These people didn't care. These lepers said, we don't care. Let them think what they want to think. We need mercy. And of course, if you're not saved tonight, that's where you should be. When you give the invitation, you ought to come let us take the Bible, show you how you know Christ is your Savior, and don't worry about what people think. I've said this so many times. Listen, I love everybody in here, but I tell you this much, I ain't going to hell for you. And so I'm not worried about what people think. I mean, if I had to walk down Main Street someplace to get saved, I'd do it. But it's desperation that drives us to do that. And these men were desperate, so they didn't care who heard. They were in a bad state and they knew it. Amen. And so they cried out, not caring. Now in verse 14, we can see the way that Christ responded to them. In verse 14, they cry out for mercy. Hey, aren't you glad that when you cry out for mercy, Jesus always responds?
Amen.
And so they cried out mercy, and Jesus didn't hesitate. He responded. It says, when he saw them, he said unto them, go show thyselves unto the yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were what? Cleansed. Come on, that deserves an amen there. They were cleansed as they went. So we see the way they responded. They were told to go and show themselves to the priest. You know, when a person believed that in Bible times, when they believed that they had been cured of leprosy, they had to go see the priest. And the priest's job was to diagnose it. And his job was to look at it and to clear them, because they couldn't come back into the camp. They couldn't come back into society until they'd been cleared by the priest. And so one of his jobs was to do that. So if you thought you'd been cured, then you would go see the priest and he would look you over and pronounce you cured or not cured, let you back into the society or not back into society. Now, if you care about this, I think it's interesting. The two chapters that God gave the priest for this is Leviticus 13 and Leviticus 14. Leviticus 13 is the diagnostic chapter. If you've ever read that, that's that chapter that talks about white spots deeper than the skin, you know, and yellow spots with hairs growing out of them and all this other gross stuff, you know, that when it comes to diagnosing leprosy. I'm glad that day is over. Listen, if you think you have leprosy, I'll pray for you, but go see a doctor. Amen. I don't want to see it. All right. Just go see the doctor. But the priest had to do that. And in chapter 13, he gives him all this information about how to diagnose leprosy. Then chapter 14 is the restorative chapter. In Leviticus 14, there's a whole bunch of stuff there that if you were cured, you were to bring sacrifices and offerings, because, hey, you're thankful to the Lord that you're cured. And so they were to bring sacrifices and offerings. And chapter 14 lays out how that was supposed to be done, how they were to offer them, and how they were to bring them. Chapter 14 again covers the restorative part. Now, a lot of the priests, many of the priests, would have been familiar with chapter 13 because they probably were called upon. Leprosy was fairly familiar during that time. So many of them would have used chapter 13 to diagnose people with leprosy. Many of the priests probably diagnosed way more than one or two people, maybe many of them. But most of the priests never got to use chapter 14 because it was almost always fatal. Does that make sense to us? Chapter 14 rarely got to be used because it was only used when you were cured. And so when Jesus sent these men to go see the priest, I love this part. When Jesus sent these men to go see the priest, most of these priests had probably never in their entire ministry ever used chapter 14. Now all of a sudden, 10 guys show up all at once. Isn't that something? I'd like to have been there, wouldn't you? And they're going, we got to get chapter 14 out of the book of Leviticus. We got 10 guys here that we got to deal with. And so, God can do amazing things. And so they are told to go see the priest. And of course, these 10 guys show up. Now, when it came to their response, it was clearly one of faith, because it says in verse 14, when he saw them, he said, go show thyself to the priest. And of course, the order is backwards, isn't it? You weren't supposed to go to see the priest till you were healed. Jesus flips the order here and says, you go see the priest. And as they went to see the priest, they were healed. And so that was an act of faith on their part. Are you with me? By faith, they went to, you would think, this seems weird. We're going to see the priest. We still got leprosy. I wonder if they thought to themselves, what are we going to tell him when we get there? But as they went, the Bible says they were healed. And again, that was an evidence of faith. And once again, this is like salvation, is it not? You know, God doesn't save us, regenerate us, or change us, and then we believe. God doesn't change us. He doesn't make you a new person. You're not born again. And then after God has done something in your life, then you believe in him because of what he's done. It's the other way around. We believe first, and once we put our faith in the gospel, then God delivers, and then God delivers us from the real leprosy, which is sin, and God changes our life. And so you don't sit around, if you're sitting here thinking tonight, you know, well, God changes my life, well, then I'll believe in him. If God takes this away from me, or God makes this right, or does this, then I'll believe in him. Son, you got the order backwards. You got to believe first, and then God will do a work in your life. And that's what he does here. He sends them on their way, and as they're going, the Bible says that they were healed. And so they were delivered because of the faith they demonstrated when God told them to get saved. You want to get saved tonight? Just do what God says. Amen. Accept the gospel by faith, and God will do a work in your life. Yeah. Amen? Now, I want to notice one other thing about these men before I get to the point that I want to make. And that is this, that these 10 lepers had come together to form a cohort. They've come together, they have formed a fellowship. Here you go, for you younger people, they have formed a friend group, all right? And so they've come together and they've formed this friend group of these 10 lepers, all right, this cohort of these 10 lepers. What's odd about this is one of them's a Samaritan. 9 of them are Jews. One's a Samaritan. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews just as much as the Jews hated the Samaritans. But in verse 16, we find out, you know, that they've all come together. They formed this group of lepers, and now they're waiting for Jesus to show back up. You know, people always tend to be drawn to people with a similar background. That's the way we are. You know, if you're suffering from some heartache, you know, we you know, if someone's dealing with cancer, we tend to be drawn to people who are dealing with it. Or somebody suffering loss, we tend to be drawn to people with loss. We tend to be drawn to that. We tend to be drawn sometimes to the wrong stuff. You know, somebody is rebels, always tend to be drawn to rebels. Gossips to gossips, and, you know, we tend to gather in groups. And these people had done just that. They had come together under the common denominator of leprosy, even though normally they would have hated each other because of that. Now, it was this drawing together that aided in their faith, because they've cried out for mercy. The only hope they have is mercy. And so they've come together and cried out to mercy. And it's amazing to me that we have these people who despise one another, yet they've come together in this group. And it is that coming together in that group that has helped their faith. Because what's important about this is they never batted an eye. Jesus said, go show the priest. And so they just, from what we can read in the text, they just took off, having not been healed yet. And I believe part of that is because of the support, because they are a group. Think about this. You know, Naaman, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you know that Naaman over in 2 Kings 5 had leprosy. And he had that little maid in his house that said, man, if you can get to Elisha in Israel, then he could heal you of that. And so, you know the story. He gets his whole group, and they travel, you know, a caravan down to see Elisha. And they get there, and he's insulted because Elisha didn't come out to meet him. And then Elisha, he just sends word, go dip in the muddy, ugly Jordan River. And it is a muddy mess. I've been there. Go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. And Naaman said this, paraphrasing, in the Hebrew it says this, I ain't doing that. And so he says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going down in, there's cleaner rivers where I came from. I'm not going to go dip in the river. That's ridiculous. I will look stupid. That's what he's saying. So he says, I'm not going to do that. And so till finally his servant says, if you don't do something, you're going to die. I'm paraphrasing again. And so he finally says, okay, I'll go. And he goes and he dips 7 times and he's healed. Now, he wasn't healed by faith, because the only reason he went is because he had no other option. But the point I'm trying to make is this. When these 10 men were told, go show the priest before they were even healed, they just went. Do you think it might be possible that it is their supportive faith as a group that caused them not to say, well, we're not even healed, why are we going? You think maybe that's why God gives us a church? For supportive faith, so we can support one another's faith, help each other to believe. Does that make sense? I need people to help my faith. Don't you? I need people to come alongside and say, hey, it's going to be all right. Just go show the priest. It's going to be okay. Just go dip in the river. It's going to be all right. And who supports one another's faith? We don't do well on our own. And so we have this group, they've come together, and we have this supporting faith. You know, your cohort or your fellowship is important to your faith, depending on the fellowship you're attracted to, of course. Either way, your fellowship affects your faith and your obedience. We need to be around, if you're saved tonight, say amen. If you're saved, we need to be around saved people. We need to be around God's people. I don't need to be hanging around with worldly people. I don't need to be hanging around with lost people. I don't need any help with that. I need to be around people who love the Lord. Amen. Who will help my faith and support my faith. And these guys right here supported one another's faith, and I think that's why we see them so quickly just take off to go see the priest, didn't hesitate as far as we can tell in the Word of God. So we need to be around people of like faith. Amen? You're getting this is a lot of messages crammed into one. You're not supposed to do that, but I'm doing it anyway because I'm preaching. Now I want you to notice this. And here's, I said all that to get to this part. I want you to notice their thankfulness or their lack of it. And of course, the passage that, or the verses that this passage is best known for are verses 15 through 19. It says, "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell on his face at his feet and giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? And he says, there's not anybody come back except this stranger, this Samaritan, this one outside Israel is the one who has come back. So it's important to notice not only were all 10 healed, are y'all with me? Yeah. It's important to notice that not only are all 10 healed, but they were all healed as a result of faith. So they've all exercised faith. Does this make sense to us? They all had the faith to go. They've all had the faith to be delivered. They've all been delivered. But their faith has, but their faith or the way they have responded to what God has done in their life is different. Yes. 9 of them responded one way, 1 responded another. And so while they were all delivered, they've all exercised faith. It's not like the 9 were never delivered. They've all exercised faith. They've all believed. They've all been delivered. And as a result of that, clearly, it had a different impact on the 9 than it did on the 1. Does that make sense to us? You know, a lot of people accept the gospel by faith. You know, a lot of people claim to be saved and are saved, but that faith has been allowed to impact their lives in different ways. I don't know if you notice this or not, but everybody that saves, not serving God. Everybody that claims to be saved isn't living for Him. Everybody that I believe may very well be saved aren't separated. They aren't living a holy life. They aren't pursuing the things of God. They aren't being faithful. Can't even make it to church, seems like. And so there, while you were delivered the same way by crying out for mercy and through faith in the gospel you were delivered, they were also, but your faith and your deliverance has affected you differently than theirs did. Are you with me so far? It's had a different impact on your life than theirs did. And that's certainly true here as well, which is really the only point I wanted to get down to see as we finish this up. The 9 were on their way to be healed. Jesus said, go show the priest. And so the 9 headed out. And we're not told whether they even went to see the priest. I would assume they did because they couldn't get back into society until they did. So I'm assuming they did that. But based on their response in the text, I think it's safe to say that when they went to see the priest, Leviticus 14 and the stuff they were supposed to offer probably wasn't as meaningful as it was supposed to be. Are you with me? When they got there. Now their attitude was this. It says in verse 14, and when he saw them, he said, go show thyselves unto the priest. And they went and were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw he was healed, turned back, of course. And then Jesus says, where are the 9? Weren't there 10 cleansed? But where are the other 9? Their attitude apparently was this. I'm thankful for what happened to me. I'm thankful for what Jesus did for me. But now that I've been healed, I'm off to live my life. I mean, this apparently is very much their attitude. They didn't turn back to be thankful. They're thankful for what Jesus did for them. But now I've got a life to live. I'm off to live my life. I've been a leper all these years, been a lot of stuff I've been wanting to do. Now I'm off to go do it. And so they were just going to go on and get on with their life. Sometimes when people get saved, their faith is affected in such a way or their faith has so little effect that once they get saved, their attitude is, well, I'm saved now. I'm on my way to heaven. So I'm off now to just live my life. I've checked that box. Oh, come on, you with me? I've asked Jesus to save me. I don't really need to be faithful like other people do. I don't need to be in church all the time like other people do. I don't need to be discipled like other people do. I'm just going to go live my life now because I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian now, so I can just go live my life. You with me? That's how some people's faith apparently affects them. That's the way it affected these 9 men. Come on, they were delivered. Their faith apparently was real. because they were delivered. They felt no obvious obligation for what Christ has done. And now that their attitude was, now that we've been healed, we don't have to worry about that anymore. We can live our lives the way we want to and go on. But then we notice the Samaritan, his point of view was different. Come on, do you agree with that? He had a different perspective on all this than the other nine did. His point of view was different, and the way he saw his healing was different. It says in verse 15, it says this, very deep statement, you want to write this down. He saw he was healed. Now, does that mean the other nine didn't see that they were healed? No, of course they saw that they had been physically healed. And so when it says that he saw that he was healed, it's not talking about that which is physical. He's not saying he looked down at his hand and said, oh man, my hand is, no, I got all my fingers now. You know, I've been healed. It's not what it's talking about. The word saw in this verse comes from the word which means to perceive. And the idea is that he didn't just see, that Brother Hubbard, that he had been physically healed. Now listen, he perceived what that meant. Because that meant more than I'm not going to die. It meant more than I don't have leprosy anymore. He perceived what it meant. He perceived the value of what Christ had given him. And he perceived what that meant in his life, or what that meant to his life. The phrase again, he perceived what had happened to him, which again means more than the leprosy is gone. Now, the nine saw that their leprosy was gone. And they were sure glad it happened to them. This one, the Samaritan, though, perceived what had happened to him and what it meant. It's like this. He perceived, I now am not only not going to die a horrible, terrible death, but I now have a life because of Jesus.
Amen. Yes.
I now have a life because of Jesus. I now have an amazing opportunity to live and have a life because of this one who in his grace healed me and made me whole. Do you understand the difference? The other nine all exercised, I'm assuming their faith was as great as the Samaritan because they were all delivered. But that faith impacted him such a different way. The nine were delivered and said, hey, now my life is mine, and I'm going to go live my life. The Samaritan said, I am so thankful, because he perceived what this healing meant. I now have a life. I now have an opportunity. I now have something I can live. You know, when you get saved, God doesn't save us so we can just go do our thing. And when we get saved, one of the things that we should perceive is this. Because of Christ, I now have a life. What am I going to do with that life? But I now have a life because of him. This again is where the Samaritan was. He realized what he had. The Samaritan realized that because Christ, he had a future. And while I was thankful, I'm sure, for what he'd received, he was truly thankful for what it meant for his future. Not just eternity, but in this life. You know, we're not told what became of this man. We get to heaven one of these days, I think we'll find out. We're not told what happened to him or what became of him. But you can't read verses 15 through 19 and not conclude that he went on to have a serious life devoted to his Savior. I don't know how you conclude anything else from that. Thankful for what God had done for him. But now listen. More thankful than anything for what God had made possible. Because now God has made it possible for him to have a completely different life than he had before. You know, every one of us who are saved should absolutely be thankful for what God has done for us in our past. Come on, say amen to that. We ought to absolutely be thankful for what God has done for us. When he saved us from our sin, when we accepted the gospel by faith, we should be, I am so thankful that God saved me. So thankful that he worked a new birth in me, that I experienced regeneration and conversion. I'm so thankful for what God has done in the sense of salvation in my life. And we should never, ever, ever stop being thankful for that salvation. Man, if there's anything we ought to be thankful for, at a Thanksgiving time, it's the fact that God sent His Son to save us. When God said, just believe and I'll save you, we believed and God saved us through the gospel. But if we're saved, and I'll wrap this up, if we're saved, let's not simply thank God for what He did, but we ought to also, and this maybe is a fine line, I don't know, but I think it's an important one. We ought to be thankful for what God has done for us, but we should also never forget to be thankful for the future that He made possible when He saved us. For the life, listen, if you're saved tonight and you're serving God like most in our church are, never forget to be thankful for the life that you have gone on to live because of what He did. You know, if like the Samaritan, you've dedicated your life to serve Him, then you ought to be thankful for what God made possible. The day you got, you know, when I got saved, the day I got saved, I had no concept of what lay ahead of me. I didn't even have a full concept of what was now possible. I read somewhere that Thanksgiving is not at all about being thankful for the past, but for the future. I don't believe that. I think we ought to be thankful for the past and what God has done in our life. But if there's anything we ought to be thankful for, it's what God made possible on the day you got saved. And if you're serving the Lord tonight and living for Him, the life that you are living is the one He made possible. And we ought to be thankful, not just for our turkey or ham or prime rib or whatever you're having for Thanksgiving. If you can have prime rib, you should really be thankful, all right? Or whatever it is that you're having. We should be thankful for that. We should be thankful for our family, for our health. Absolutely. But let's also not forget to realize everything I have in this life as a saved person was made possible on the day I got saved because of Christ. Let's just not be thankful for what we have in this life, but to be thankful for the life that we have in Him because He made it possible. That's what separated the one from the nine. The nine were thankful for what they had received. The tenth one, the Samaritan, was thankful for what God had made possible in his life. One last thought here, and we'll quit. I think it's important that we notice who it is that's disaffected. The man which understood this was the Samaritan in verse 18. The Samaritan. The nine Jews had grown up hearing God's word. They'd grown up, no doubt, I'm sure, hearing the law, seeing the temple service, probably attending the temple. Now that they were delivered, they didn't seem to feel the urgency that the Samaritan did. The obligation that the Samaritan did. Come on, do you think that's true? The Jewish guys didn't seem to sense the urgency. They didn't really appreciate what they'd been given. They didn't seem to appreciate how valuable what they had received was or how life-impacting it was, and so therefore how thankful they ought to be. You know, they had been around. Now listen, and I'll quit. They had been around the life that the Samaritan was now setting out on their entire lives. Did that make sense? This Samaritan is setting out on a life that these Jews, to some degree, had been used to. They'd been around God and around the temple and around the sacrifices and around the offerings. They'd been around all that all their life. This was all new to the Samaritan because he was cut off being a Samaritan. So he's entered into this whole new life. And this is why I think we see so many, and this is the sad part, this is why I think we see some, I won't say so many, this is why we see some of those who grow up in church, have sat under preaching and under Sunday school teachers and people who care about them and people have invested in them, and at some point, like the nine, they seem to decide to just get on with their life with no real appreciation for what God has done, and most of all, for all the opportunities they've been given because of what God has made possible. And you know why? Because they're used to it. Been around it all their life. It's nothing new to them. And then, and I'll quit, then some guy comes in, never been in church much, family maybe even hated church, I don't know. And he gets gloriously saved. You know what happens to him? He perceives what God has done. And man, he takes off like a bullet. Next thing you know, he's in discipleship classes and he's serving God and cleaning up his act and come out for visitation. Because this is all new to him and he perceives how great and valuable it is. And can I tell you this? I don't care if you grew up in church or if if you got saved later in life having no knowledge of church whatsoever. Both of us should be equally appreciative of the life that God has made possible. Because if it weren't for what God has made possible and the blessings that you've had, that might be you coming later in life. We should perceive, amen, what we have been given as saved people and how God is blessed and moving. I don't mean to insinuate that you don't, but I'm just saying that we absolutely should. Some who never have the advantages that some of you have had, man, when they get saved, they are fired up. And then we see so many who've had all those advantages. They've grown up in Master's Club, grown up in all kinds of stuff, have all kinds of advantage, and so many don't want to do it. I'm not talking about you necessarily, but general statement, so many don't want to do anything for God. They're more caught up in the world and what the world's doing than they are to serve God because they don't have any real perception of what they have been handed and what they've been given. This Samaritan, his faith had a whole different impact on his life. You know the best way to give thanks to God this Thanksgiving is? Not just to pray for your turkey, all right? Or just not to say, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. I think the best way that we can be thankful to God during this time of season is to understand and appreciate what God has given us and the possibilities that existed when we got saved. And to appreciate the life that we have because of what God has given us. Sure, thank Him for your house and your property and your family and all the other stuff we should absolutely be thankful for. But man, those of us in this room, most of us, we have been unbelievably blessed. Listen, not with stuff, though we have been, but to have the life that we have. You say, if you're not saved now, you say, well, you mean you have a life with no trouble? I don't know where you've been. No, that's not what I said. But we have been blessed to have the opportunity of life that we have. When you look around you in the world today, you ought to say, man, so thankful for the possibilities that existed when God saved me. Because the life I have is because of Him and what He made possible. So let's be thankful for our stuff. Let's be thankful for our turkey. Let's be thankful for our health and our car and all the other stuff we ought to be thankful for. But don't forget this Thanksgiving season, if you want to use that phrase, to take a few minutes and say, God, I just want to thank you for my life, the life that I have because of you, that you made possible, because you are the one who absolutely made it possible. When I got saved and you changed my heart and I was born again, you made it possible for me to have the life that I have. And it is, I don't care. I know we sometimes think we're in such terrible shape, but it is a good life. It is a good life. Why don't you stand with me if you will.